He thought you were poor. He thought things weren't going so well. He thought, man, I ain't got much. He thought, oh, I wish I had that house like those people. I wish I had a better car like that. I wish I had some money. I wish I had some silver. I wish something would happen. I'm concerned about the economy, man, because I'm not well set to face this new economy. You are joint heirs of all the glories of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning to Romans chapter 8. And as we come to Romans chapter 8, we come to one of the most blessed, encouraging chapters of the book of Romans. And I know that it's been a rough week for many, physically or financially or spiritually or whatever. And so I feel it appropriate the Lord has brought us to this chapter this morning. It's a great positive chapter. It declares the blessings and the benefits of the believer who has learned the truths of chapters 6 and 7. We learn that we are dead to sin and sin no longer has reign over us, that we struggle with the old nature, but God can give us, Christ can give us victory over that old nature. We come to chapter 8. And he begins, there is therefore. Because we are dead to sin, because sin no longer has dominion over us, because even though we still struggle with the old nature, Christ gives us victory, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us four benefits that are named for us here and explains them so that we can be blessed by them. And you don't want to miss the benefits and the blessings of this chapter. There are four. The first one is in the first 13 verses. I call it the believer's acquittal. The believer's acquittal, because he declares for us in verses 1 and 2 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He declares the declaration that there is no condemnation. We are no longer condemned by the law, and we are no longer condemned by the flesh, by sin. We have been freed from condemnation. Let me put this in perspective. I think a lot of believers, and I mentioned this Wednesday night for those of you that were here, I believe that a lot of believers tend to live their lives in a state of fear, thinking that God is walking around seeking to condemn them. You miss the point. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. God is not in the business of seeking to condemn us. Those that are His children, those that have been saved by the blood of Christ, have been freed from the condemnation of the law, have been free and freed from the condemnation of sin. You and I are no longer under condemnation. We are not under condemnation. We are instead in the place of blessing where God can bless us. And it is that that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8. He explains in verses 3 to 11. In verse 3, he said what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He said Christ did what the law could not do. The law proposed a standard of righteousness that failed because the flesh is weak. It depended on the flesh. It depended on man's ability to keep the law and on man's ability to live up to the law, and man could not do it. Christ, when He came, provided salvation by grace, not by works. It was no longer dependent on my flesh. It was no longer dependent on my ability. It was all dependent upon what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And so in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ produced a changed life because we serve out of love, not out of fear. Folks, listen to me. If you're here this morning, listen to me. Because I'm talking to some people. I know I'm talking to some people. If you're here this morning and you're serving out of fear, when we get to the invitation, I don't even want you to take out your book. I want you to get right out of your pew. I want you to come right down here. I want you to get down on your knees before God and say, God, forgive me because I've been serving out of fear and not out of love. I have missed the point that there is therefore now no condemnation. I have missed the point that you saved me by your grace so that I could just love you and serve you. And I want to start today serving you out of love and not out of fear. It produces a changed life because we now no longer serve out of the fear of one who is under condemnation and seeking to escape. We serve as one who has been freed from condemnation, and out of love we serve the Lord. In verses 5 to 11, he talks about how Christ has produced a changed character in us. Notice he said in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He said, here's the contrast between the old nature and the new nature, that old character and the new character. Christ has produced a new changed character. In the old character, we were governed by the flesh. Now we are governed by the Spirit. In the old flesh, we had a carnal mind that dominated our thoughts. Now we have a spiritual mind which can dominate our thoughts. We were not subject to God before. We were subject to the flesh and sin and the law. But now we have been delivered from that so that we are subject to Christ. We before could not please God. No matter what we did, we could not please God. We were not able to please Him now. God has changed our situation. Christ has changed our situation so that as His children, we are able to be pleasing to God. Before, we did not possess the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Before, we were dead in sin. Now, we are alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful change God has made in our character, because He has acquitted us, you see. There is therefore now no condemnation. So all of these changes take place in my life. In verses 12 to 13, this declaration He's given us and this explanation leads us to a responsibility. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, because of what I've just said, because of the change that God has made, because we're not under condemnation, because we have this new character, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are debtors and we have a responsibility. Our debt is not to the flesh. The flesh was our death warrant. The flesh was that which enslaved us. The debt was, our flesh was that which had us in bondage. Our debt was that which kept us under condemnation. Our debt was that which kept us from being able to please God and fellowship with Him. And God has saved us and delivered us from that. We are debtors not to the flesh. Rather, we are debtors to live for Christ, who delivered us from all of that, who saved us, who removed the condemnation, who has placed within us this new life and this new character, the acquittal of the believer. In verses 14 to 17, he gives us a second benefit, all of them based on the first. And this is the believer's adoption. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the sons of God, or the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. First of all, we've got a definition. He talks in verse 15 about being adopted. We understand adoption in the present tense. We know what adoption is in our life, and yet that's not the biblical adoption. Biblical adoption is not taking somebody that is not my son and making him my son. That's not biblical adoption. We were not adopted into the family of God. We were born into the family of God. Remember? Okay. We're not adopted children. We are born into God's family. Is there a difference in that? Let me show you the difference. You may adopt a child legally. He becomes your child. You may also legally unadopt a child. But a child that is born to you will always be your child. You may disown them, but they will still always be your child. You see, we weren't adopted into God's family. We were born into God's family so that we will always be a part of God's family. Rather, adoption in the New Testament sense, in the biblical sense, was a time when the father who was... You remember that verse in the New Testament where it's talking about the law as the schoolmaster brings us to Christ and so forth, and it says that a child, as long as he's a child, was under tutors and governors. That's what this is all about. You have a child, and that child is under tutors and governors. He has no authority in the home. The child can't tell the servants what to do. The servants tell the child what to do. When the servant says, sit down, the child sits down. When the servant said, go to bed, the child goes to bed. When the servant says, eat, the child eats. When the servant says, sit down, we're going to study math, the child sits down and going to study math. Because he's a child and he's under tutors and governors. He has no authority in the home. He has no authority outside the home. He's a child. And then one day, that son grows to be, in those days, in his 20s. And that son grows up, and the father has a big banquet. And he invites all of his business associates in. And he invites all of his friends in. And all the servants sit in the back. And after there has been a feast and they've eaten, the father gets up and he announces, I present to you my son, who is now an heir and equal with me. And from that moment on, servants don't tell the son what to do. The son tells the servants what to do. From that moment on, people in the business world can deal with the son just like they can deal with the father. They are of equal authority in the business. In that time, from that moment on, that son becomes a full-fledged heir of everything. He has been made a man. That's the word adoption. So when the Bible says here that we have been adopted, it means that God has taken us and placed us into our place as a rightful heir to the inheritance as children of God. There are some wonderful ramifications to that. And we'll talk about it in just a second. In verse 16, after the definition, we get the attestation. Three ways the Spirit attests to our salvation. Three ways the Spirit attests to our salvation. In verse 14, we are led by the Spirit. And those who are led by the Spirit have the continuing evidence, the continuing testimony, the continuing assurance of their salvation. In verse 15, we are freed to love the Father. And our love for the Lord and our love for God the Father is an evidence of our salvation, that God has changed our heart, because those who are lost do not love the Father. And in verse 16, we have the inward witness of the Spirit. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the reason the Bible says, these things written you might know that you have eternal life. It's the reason I say to people, if you have doubts about your salvation, you need to take that seriously. Why? Because the Bible says here that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Every day, when it rains or when the sun shines, whether things are going good or whether things are going bad, whether I've got trouble at home or whether I don't have trouble at home, whether I feel good or whether I don't feel good, every day the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Every child of God has the Spirit who bears witness with their spirit that they're a child of God. They have no doubts that they're a child of God because the Spirit continues to bear witness with that. And so we have the evidence, the attestation of our place with the Lord. And so in verse 17, we have the glorification. He says, watch this, we are heirs, heirs of God, and watch it, joint heirs with Christ. This is what the adoption is. We've been placed into our place as a rightful heir. We are joint heirs with Christ. It means we're glorified together with Christ. Listen to me. This is amazing. That thing, being joint heirs with Christ, teaches us two things. Number one, we inherit, listen, the same inheritance that Jesus does. All of the glories of eternity are our inheritance. Here's the second thing. We inherit them at the same time Jesus does. Jesus does not receive his inheritance of the glories of all of eternity until the time when we are all together and inherit together. We are joint heirs with Christ. You thought you were poor. You thought things weren't going so well. You thought, man, I ain't got much. You thought, oh, I wish I had that house like those people. I wish I had a better car like that. I wish I had some money. I wish I had some silver. I wish something would happen. I'm concerned about the economy, man, because I'm not well set to face this new economy. You are joint heirs of all the glories of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nuts to the economy. I mean, I've got all the glories of eternity waiting for me. It's my inheritance. Here's the interesting thing. He didn't make me a joint heir because I was handsome. He didn't make me a joint heir because I was so clever, so wise. He didn't make me a joint heir because I was so successful. He made me a joint heir because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and saved me by His blood, and there is therefore now no condemnation. That's why I'm a joint heir. We have the believer's acquittal, believer's adoption. In verses 18 to 30, we have the believer's anticipation. The believer's anticipation. You think the first part of this chapter is good? Wait till you hear the last part. In verses 18 to 30, we have the believer's anticipation. In verse 18, we have his attitude for enduring suffering. Look at verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here's what he said. He said, the problems we go through here are insignificant in the light of the glory of eternity. Here's what Paul found out. You've got to get your eyes on eternity instead of the earth. You got to get your eyes on the glory that's ahead rather than the problems that are now. David learned he had to look at God instead of Goliath. Moses learned that he had to look to God instead of the Red Sea. you and I have to learn to look to the Lord instead of the economy, instead of all the problems, the sickness, whatever it may be. God said, you know what? All of those things that you think are just so mammoth, all of those things that just impact you, make you want to cry, make you feel like just giving up, get discourage you and keep you from really having any joy of the Lord, all of those things, when you get to heaven, they're going to be insignificant. For those of you that are sitting around, and I've said this before, you'll excuse me for repeating, for those of you that are sitting around with a list, you know, well, I don't understand why God did this, and I don't understand why God did that, and when I get to heaven, boy, I'm going to ask God, I want you to know something. Throw the list away. Because when you get to heaven, ain't none of it going to matter.
That's right.
You just really won't care. 10 seconds after you depart from this life and step onto the streets of heaven, nothing that happened here is going to really matter except what you've done with the Lord.
Amen.
That's it. I'm going through this long sickness. You know what? You get there, you won't care. Say, well, you don't understand all the financial problems we're going through. You know what? You get there, you'll be rich. You inherit all the riches of glory, man. Ain't nobody going to go around going, oh, my mansion ain't too big. Trust me. We ain't going to have that kind of thing in heaven. People aren't going to go around going, oh, well, the gold on my street sort of tarnished, you know. My mansion's not so big. We get there, inherit all the riches of glory. I tell you what, nothing that happened to you here is going to make a hill of beans difference. He said, I think, I reckon, I've made the determination, I've put it in my mind that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. Is it? You remember that song, It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus? Hey, listen. He said, think about it. Keep that thought in mind. It will be worth it all. Remember that now. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't even... And you think, well, you know, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, let me tell you what Paul been through. Let me see, he got stoned, left for dead, imprisoned numerous times. How many of you have been through that? How many folks been stoned here this morning? I mean, you know, been, yeah. Left for dead outside the city wall, not that kind of stoning. How many of you spent, you know, like two-thirds of your adult life in prison? Well, dungeons, not just prison, but dungeons. Said, That sounds pretty bad. That was Paul. And Paul looked at all of that and said, you know what? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that's ahead. And he had some sufferings to talk about. He was not some novice in the suffering thing. The attitude for enduring suffering. In verses 19 to 30, he gives us his assurance for enduring suffering. Watch this. In verses 19 to 25, those verses we read, he gives us the assurance of deliverance. He said, all of creation is waiting the day of deliverance from the curse and the corruption. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. All of creation is waiting for the day of deliverance from the curse and the corruption, but our deliverance is when God takes us home to heaven. I have the assurance of deliverance. One of these days, I'm going home. and I'm going to be delivered from it all. In verses 26 and 27, we have the assurance of the Spirit's intercession. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He said, we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray about things. But the Holy Spirit searches out the will of God and then takes our prayer and conforms our request to the will of God and answers our prayer according to the will of God, which is not necessarily according to our will. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. A simple one, more complex. The simple one is, I go out and I look at the tires on my car and I think, whoa! I don't think it's good that I'm seeing all those threads. You know what I'm saying? I think I need some tires, and so I pray and I say, dear God, please give me $600 so I can buy new tires. Now, here's my question. Do I need $600 or do I need new tires? Yeah. So I'm praying for $600. So a lot of mechanic comes up to me and says, hey, Pastor, you know, I had a guy in the other day, just bought a brand new car, and he didn't like the tires that were on it. And so he had me switch them out for some racing type tires. And man, they'd fit your car. And I got them for free. If you want them, I'll put them on for you. Here's the question. God didn't send me $600. Did he answer my prayer? Yes. See, because the Holy Spirit interprets my request according to the will of God and answers it according to the will of God. Now, let me give you a bigger. I'm here praying, Lord, I really want to walk close with you. I really want to be close to you, you know, and I want to give, and I want to be faithful, and all of this kind of stuff. And the sky falls. Everything goes wrong. Everything just isn't working out right. And I say, I don't know what's wrong. I prayed and asked God that I could walk really close to Him, and then all of this stuff came up, and, you know, I don't understand why God didn't answer my prayer. Whoa! But God did answer your prayer. Because God is drawing you close to Him and says, lean on me. Trust in me. Learn to depend on me. You've been too independent. You've been out on your own. You've been thinking you should handle things. You don't want to lean on me. You want me to help you do what you want to do. I'm teaching you to lean on me. And the Spirit of God interprets our request according to the will of God and answers it according to the will of God. And that prayer that I can walk closer to the Lord is exactly what God is doing in my life. The assurance of the Spirit's intercession. And verse 28 and 30, we have the assurance from the plan of God. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. The assurance from the plan of God. That which we are going through, that which is going on in your life today, God has planned for the purpose of making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. To make you more what God wants you to be. See, I want you to see the conflict here. Too often, we plan our lives to be more what we want to be. But God plans to make us what He wants us to be. And sometimes, what I want to be is not the same as what God wants me to be. And so God is always working in my life, bringing into my life those things that will conform me to the image of Christ, make me more like Him, and make me into what God wants me to be. And so as we face the problems and the difficulties, we have the anticipation that there is deliverance, that there is intercession by the Spirit, and that what we're going through right now is part of God's plan. God wasn't surprised by anything. Please understand that God never wakes up in the morning and goes, "Wow, I didn't know that was going to happen." Somebody said, and I thought it was cute, "Have you ever thought that God never had a thought?" Think about it, you know? There was never a time when God said, "Oh, that's a good thought." No. Because He's omniscient. He always knew everything. God never woke up one day and said, "Oh, this isn't working out. I'm going to have to change plans." No. No angel ever came rushing in, woke up God and said, "You can't believe what's going on." Because everything that comes through your life is designed to conform you to the image of Christ and to make you what God wants you to be. The biggest problem comes in when God's trying to make us different than what we want. I want to be this big, shining, successful person. God wants me to make me a servant of His. God wants to teach me to depend on Him, not to be some big, independent person. And so God's going to have to break through my plans and my will in order to conform me to His plan and His will. Finally, in verses 31 to 39, we have the believer's affirmations. The believer's affirmations. These are the things that God has affirmed. These are the things that God has guaranteed. Oh, we love guarantees, right? And I bought this, it's got a 2-year guarantee on it, you know. Now, these are some things that God has guaranteed. In verse 31, He said, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" This is a guarantee of victory. A guarantee of victory. When that says who can be against us, it doesn't mean that there's not opposition out there. It means who can prevail against us. The whole world can be against me, but they can't prevail against me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can possibly prevail? Like years ago, people used to say, "Me and God make a majority." Nope. God all by Himself makes a majority. He doesn't need me to make a majority. That's a little song people used to sing, you know. "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." No, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Totally irrelevant to anything. If God be for us, there is no one, nothing that can prevail against us. We have a guarantee of victory in the end. In verse 32, He said, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Here is a guarantee of provision. Here is a guarantee of provision. If God gave us His only Son, what thing of value would He ever withhold from us? And the answer is nothing. If He gave us His Son, He's not likely to withhold anything that would be for our good. We have a guarantee of provision. I suppose most of you have been watching the stock market this week, because I know a lot of you are pretty heavily invested there. And I was amazed. I really was. I watched the thing go down and go down and go down. I got to Thursday and I thought, this thing's got to stop, but didn't. And I got to Friday and I thought, this thing's got to stop. That sucker dropped 800 points and then bounced. Only ended up down about 100.5. Stock market lost a quarter of its value in 1 week. In 1 week, Bill Gates became not the richest man in America. He lost billions in the stock market. And I hear around from my kids and from other people, you know, how the economy is affecting them and how the economy is impacting. And there is a there's a panic. For those of you that missed it, the International Monetary Fund had a special meeting over the weekend saying that the whole world economy was in trouble. Which, by the way, probably means we need a global economy to try to stay shore this up. Watch for it. Okay? Now here's an interesting thing. I mentioned this Wednesday night. We came home the other night and I went back out on my deck. My wife was on the phone at the time. I came walking into this gallon of milk and she went... I said, like this. She got off the phone and walked out back. There were like four bags of groceries on my back porch. Yeah, chicken and stuff. I don't know what all was there. Four bags of groceries, gallon of milk on my back porch. Now, here's how I took that. I have no idea who put it there, by the way. If you did, thanks. I appreciate it. I have no idea who did that. Here's what I took from that. In the midst of all of the crashing economy, the Lord said, I can take care of you. I can provide for you. No problem. I can handle it. Say, well, it's just four bags of groceries. All the Lord needed to tell me that, hey, I can take care of you. I can provide for you. See, God promised He would take care of us. He would provide for us. Now, folks, listen. You're used to eating steak. You may not eat steak. Okay? But God said He'd take care of you. God said He would provide for you. God said, I loved you so much I gave my Son for you. I'm not going to withhold anything from you that you really need. And it's time, by the way, allow me to stop here. I emailed this morning to some folks. It's time that we stop and look at our blessings and learn to be grateful and thankful for the goodness of God instead of worrying about what we don't have or how things aren't working out or whatever. It's time to learn gratefulness. A guarantee of provision. Verses 33 and 34. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is a guarantee of justification. A guarantee of justification. No guilt, no charges. He died, that was sufficient. We fail, He intercedes for us every day. Wow. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It's a guarantee of His love. A guarantee of His love. In verses 35 and 36, He describes the human battles. But He says they cannot separate us from His love. Although we face the battles, although we go through those battles, God still loves us. But don't miss what verse 37 teaches you. Verse 37, He said, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Please notice, watch this. What God said, God meant to say. God didn't say, in spite of all these things, we are more than conquerors. He said, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Where do we see the conquering power of God? Where do we recognize God and how He conquers and how we have become conquerors? It is in the difficult times, the battles of life, the struggles of life, where we see God step in. We depend upon Him. He puts His strength out. He delivers us. And we can be more than conquerors because of the things we've gone through. Our greatest victories are in all these things. Verse 38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a guarantee of safety from Satan's desire to separate us from God. A guarantee of safety from Satan's desire to separate us from God. Satan will use every tactic. He listed there. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Satan will use every tactic, every opportunity to cause us to question God's love. He will use every tactic he can to cause us to question our relationship to God. But Paul pronounces that God's love is secure, and so are we. What a wonderful chapter. Amen. What wonderful blessings. And we take a look at our lives and our attitudes, and the words that we speak. And we realize how we have failed to recognize the greatness of God, how we have failed to be grateful for the goodness of God, how we have failed to serve the Lord out of a wonderful love because of His wonderful love for us. God forgive us. God help us. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the pulpit of Town Center Baptist Church in Happy Valley, Oregon. We invite you to come visit us at 10505 Southeast 85th Avenue in Happy Valley. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 503-659-4494. We wish you God's very best.